to the Book of Acts. And I don't know if I want to go straight through it, kind of like we did Revelation, in a linear way. Though that may be the most helpful, I don't know. I haven't decided yet. I do want to cover quite a bit in the book, whether that means going straight through or skipping around or skipping a chapter here and there, I don't know. When other things come up that I feel it might be beneficial to talk about in the class, we'll do that. Like if one of you guys comes up to me after class and says, "Hey, Pastor, I really want to study this at some point," we'll find time to do that throughout our study of the Book of Acts. And odds are that something in Acts might provide an opportunity to talk about that, because there's a lot going on in the Book of Acts. Let me ask you this. Who was the Book of Acts written by?
Luke.
Luke, oh boy. You get an A for the day, Lennox. I heard you first. Same man who wrote the Gospel of St. Luke. And what was St. Luke's profession?
Physician.
He was a physician. Right. Luke, the beloved physician, St. Paul calls him in Colossians, chapter 14. Let me ask you this. Was Luke an apostle? No, he was not. He was a disciple or a believer, but never an apostle, which begs the question that was asked right before class by Buck, is what in the world is an apostle? What is an apostle? And as I said earlier, I don't know if anyone was listening, an apostle comes from the Greek apostolos, which means one who is sent. One who is sent. Very similar to angel, angelos. One who is sent. And an apostle is one who is called and sent by Jesus to a specific ministry. And it distinguishes them from just a disciple, the rest of the kind of general broader designation of disciple. The apostles are called to specific ministry. In fact, they're commanded to it, that which is called the apostolic ministry. And of course, how many apostles were there originally?
12.
12. And from our study in Revelation, what is 12 the number of in sacred scripture?
The 12 tribes.
Right, the 12 tribes. And more kind of generally speaking, 12 is in reference to what?
The church.
Exactly, the Holy Church. 12 is the number of the church. And they are commissioned to go and preach and teach and baptize and to anoint with oil, to lay on hands, to cast out demons, and to administer the Holy Communion. They are the ones commissioned to do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says, right? It was the 12 who was commanded to do this. They have an apostolic commissioning to do this. To be an apostle also seems to mean that they were eyewitnesses to the Lord. They had actually seen Jesus Christ. They had been with him from the beginning of his ministry, which was what? What was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry?
His baptism.
Exactly right. They were with him all the way from his baptism to his ascension. Paul had a somewhat more specific commission even than that. What was Paul's more specific commission?
Take the gospel
to the Gentiles. Right. His was a Gentile ministry. So many traditions, including the one that I was ordained into, claim what is called the historic episcopacy, or the apostolic succession. And what that means, do you remember this coming up in the church back in probably 2002, 2003, somewhere around in there? Do you remember this coming up? Well, it came before the North Carolina Convocation that met at Lenoir Rhyne in the auditorium. And I was a voting member for my church at that time. And what it essentially meant, if we were to adopt the historic episcopacy was that from then on, after the adoption of it, it would be strongly encouraged and made available to the pastors to have hands laid on them by the bishop at ordination. The candidate for ordination would have hands laid on them by the bishop, who in turn had hands laid on him by another bishop, and that bishop before him another bishop, and another bishop before, all the way going back to the apostles. A historic lineage of laying on, of apostolic succession, of that ministry, going all the way back to the apostles. So a direct line through the laying on of hands, going all the way back to the apostles. I voted against it because our confessions say that that is not necessary to have a valid apostolic ministry, to have a succession of back laying on. It's kind of cool though, right? But not necessary. And the church decided to adopt it, and therefore I had hands laid on me by the bishop. The bishop was at my ordination, which was a very cold and snowy night. I think I've told you guys before. It snowed, I think, 6 inches, 7 inches that night.
Why did you vote against it?
I voted against it because it is not necessary in the Lutheran. Our confessions specifically say that it is not necessary for a valid ministry, and it can be abused. And furthermore, the communion that we got the succession from the Roman Church has said, we got it from the Anglican Church. The Roman Church has said that the Anglican historic episcopacy is completely null and utterly void. So their ministry, according to the largest church in the entire world, is completely null and utterly void. And so it's not ecumenical in any sense to try to gain a historical episcopacy from a church that is small and dying and doesn't truly have it anyway in the eyes of most of the Christians. Those are a couple of reasons I voted against it. But the main one is because confessionally we don't need it. It's extra and not necessary, and it can be abused. It can be used as an opportunity for me to say, ooh, I have the historical episcopal, I have the magic hands laid on me at ordination, and you, 50-year-old Pastor Moselak, you don't have it. Guess what? That makes me just a little bit better than you. You know, it can lead to stuff like that. And so I was opposed to it. And I could have told the bishop, of course, don't touch me. but I didn't. I'd already caused enough trouble in the Senate at that point.
What is necessary
for the apostolic ministry is the right preaching of the gospel, and that the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. That is what's necessary to have a valid ministry in the Lutheran Church. So that in short is what the historical episcopacy is. If that didn't ever come up here, more power to you. It wasn't that big of a deal. So I have this lineage. Does that make me an apostle then? I guess is a good question. No, of course not. No, that is the right answer. No, the apostles could not pass on their apostleship through the laying on of hands. Only the apostolic ministry, which they occupied, which is properly called today, we call it the office of the holy ministry, because it is an office. It's the office of the apostles, the office of the apostolic ministry. You don't get to be an apostle after the original ones. You just don't. When the last apostle died, There were no more. And just to test you, a good trivia question, who was the last apostle to die? And you should know this. John, right, St. John. He was the last one to die, and what I handed out to you was kind of the Christian legend or tradition of how that happened, which is kind of cool. Read it when you get a free moment. So I know there's Christian groups today that claim to have apostles and prophets or whatever, but simply said they don't. I have no bones about saying they simply don't. They're just mistaken. The period that we have in Acts, the period of the apostles, is called the apostolic period. And so the full name of the book of Acts is properly the Acts of the Apostles. But it's usually abbreviated in your Bibles. Does anyone, at the beginning of the book of Acts, does it say the Acts of the Apostles written out like that? Some of them do. It's out of curiosity. Anyone's Bible? Oh, Gabriel, I'm sorry. I forgot to get you the Bible. I was rushed.
On the first page, where it's got the breakdown, the summaries of it says the Acts of the Apostles.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's good. It's more descriptive. So it's the Acts of the Apostles. What they did after the sending of the Holy Spirit. Where the Gospels are a history of what Jesus did and said, Acts is a history of what the Comforter, what the Holy Spirit did and said. It's a very important distinction to make. Though a distinction without destroying the unity, since we just had Holy Trinity Sunday recently. Acts was written to a man named Theophilus. And we know that he was probably a Roman convert just simply by his name. Theophilus is a Roman name. Luke's purpose in Acts, and we're going to see it evident throughout the entire book, is that he wanted to relate in what manner the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and then everything that the Holy Spirit and the church did after that. In that time period, and the fact that everything that the apostles were made able to do was a result of the Holy Spirit's agency, that they could not have done it without him, that was the case then, and it's still the case to this day. So when we're reading through this book, we've always got to bear that in mind, that all of this is made possible through the agency of the Holy Spirit. His work, his presence is mentioned 70 times in Acts. And because of this, Acts has also been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Not an unfitting title, I don't think, because it's very true. Another dominant theme of this book that we need to keep in mind is the missionary nature of the church. The fact that the church is missionary by virtue of its unity with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts intends to continue the story of Jesus as found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you're ever reading through the Gospel of Luke and you come to the end of it, skip over to Acts, because it's just the continuation. It's two books, really one book in a sense. So skip right over to it. And it intends to continue that story with the history of those people that Jesus called to the apostolic ministry, namely the apostles. And to give a very graphic account of just the very rapid spread of the gospel of Jesus. From dumpy town of Jerusalem, even all the way up to Rome, for goodness sakes. From small to great, from least to the greatest, the center of the world even, and then to the ends of the earth. Luke intends to relay to us that everything recorded in Acts is the direct result of the death and resurrection of Jesus that's recorded in Luke's gospel, and then his sending of his Holy Spirit. Every work, every deed is an outpouring from that truth, from that event, because the Spirit, as we profess every week, does indeed proceed from both the Father and the Son. Remember we talked about that? Which church, which communion says that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father? Orthodox, right, the Eastern Orthodox. In the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Church is kind of breathed into existence. We see how it was formed and how it was settled. And it was a rough road, the road of the Holy Church. If it were an ice cream, it would be a rocky road. And it still is to a certain extent. It's really difficult to be a Christian. The apostles made mistakes. Who here has never made a mistake with regard to a decision in the church? Okay? What about an error in theology? You don't have to raise your hand. What about something that you were sure and certain you were right about, and then you came to find out through reading of the Word and the Holy Spirit's presence with you that you weren't so right to begin with? Well, the apostles made mistakes too, which should give us hope. They didn't lay hands on people when they were baptized. That was a mistake. They had to go back and fix that. They had to go back and confirm by the laying on of hands on those baptized people. Peter argues to require circumcision for converts. St. Peter, the one who's always standing up amongst the 12 and preaching, St. Peter argues for circumcision, and he's chastened by Paul. I mean, just so many things. This was an exciting and turbulent time for the Holy Church. And the laying on of hands, by the way, at the confirmation was not for ordination. So don't say, hey, pastor, they're laying on hands right there. Clearly that's for ordination. No, this was for confirmation after baptism. They forget to do that, and they had to send apostles up to lay on hands. So the apostles, what they're doing in the events of the book of Acts is they're just simply proclaiming the truth of God. They're proclaiming the passion and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. They proclaim Christ and Him crucified. That's what they proclaim. But something now is drastically different than it was before. Than any of their who they would have told about Jesus, any of their kind of preaching or witnessing before, something now is different. And what is it?
Jesus, He's not there anymore.
Right. And because He's not there, He has gone to send the Holy Spirit. And that since Pentecost, God Himself accompanies their testimony with His Holy Spirit. Something now is different about the words that they breathe out. The church's testimony is now powerful in a way that it was not before. It's actually effective now. People are hearing the gospel and they're believing. They're repenting. They're turning from their wickedness and to the confession of Jesus.
Didn't they do that before when Jesus spoke to them?
Well, it's different now because it's not Jesus audibly speaking anymore. It's now His servants who are sent out to speak. So they, and it's still that way to this day. To this day, the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the church. Still to this day, dead sinners hear the gospel and come alive and live. And they believe and they cling to Jesus. Now that is a miracle. That is a miracle. And, you know, I sometimes get caught up in the humdrum of, you know, what I look out and see in our country and how the church is receding, it seems. And, you know, people aren't coming to worship anymore and children aren't believed. They're not. But the fact of the matter is dead sinners still come to life because of the Holy Spirit's activity in the world. That's still going on to this day. And it's happening especially south of the equator. Just incredible. And what was the consequence of this new testimony, this powerful new ministry of the apostles and the Holy Spirit? Right. Thousands upon thousands acknowledge Jesus Christ and embrace Christianity, and they openly profess their faith in Jesus, even in the face of death. They don't care. They would rather die than deny it. The change is not just merely a change of a religious sentiment or preference. It's not just, you know, a little difference here between the Jews and now this new group that follow them and claim the Messiah has come and they call themselves Christians. It's not just this little change from one mode of worship to another mode of worship. This is a change of tempers. It's a change of passions. It is an absolute change of ontology. It's a difference between death and life. It's an enormous change. A complete change of the will. Utter rebirth, we say in the Christian church. Utter rebirth, which is what Christian baptism does and is. It births you anew into the life of Christ. The life in Jesus is about being made alive for the first time. And that's why that baptismal rite I wanted you to see, because it rightly indicates that before we are baptized, we are dead. And not only are we dead, we are held captive. We are slaves of Satan. And I think what we have today is for a baptismal rite just doesn't say it as well as the old versions, the ancient versions. But I don't know if I want to take on that. I don't know if that's what I want to die in the ditch over. Because as soon as you start calling a sweet little baby, you start saying, "Therefore, thou malign, detestable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and come out." You know, I don't want to be the pastor that says, "Well, your baby's possessed by a demon and it needs to be adjured out of the child." That's not one I want to take on. So I think the baptismal rite's going to stay like it is at Christ Lutheran. Unless you guys just really want to do it the other way.
When did that change occur?
It you can't say when because it was slow. It follows the course right down through the ages, Middle Ages and before, and then when people believe less and less in the devil, the language which would communicate a belief in the devil and the demonic slowly gets taken out piece by piece by piece. To where I'm almost certain in 50 years, maybe not even that long, there'll be a rite, gosh, there probably is already, that has taken out that language of rejecting the devil altogether. There's probably rites where it's not even in there. So.
Pastor, my little forefront here says, and I think this is sort of a key thing, from law to grace. Talking about the difference in Judaism, Christianity, from
law
to grace.
I think that can be a fair way of describing it. Sure. I mean, grace was not foreign to Israel, of course, but you're right. The law has given way to grace.
It seemed more like a formality before Jesus, don't you think?
Right, I think so. Yeah, I think so, and a very legalistic religion, too. So the kingdom of God now, in the book of Acts, has come, and the reign of Jesus Christ, with his ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit, has taken hold. It was not brought about by sword or by power or by might, not by the force of persuasive elegance, not in the aptitude of the preacher. Remember the type of men that Christ called to himself. These were rough, hardened men. They were fishermen, tax collectors. But it's come solely by the influence of the Word of God himself and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit with his church. That's how it's come. So from studying this book, we're going to take a closer look and talk about the relationship between the Christians and the Jews, between Christians and pagans in the world, issues related to the Christian stance within the state, even how should we relate to the government, problems with prayer, the purpose of preaching and teaching in the church, and a whole host of other issues that are going to be brought up, of course, and have more bearing on the church today than the headlines of this morning's newspaper. The church in Acts exists as the church always has existed, and even continues to exist to this day. We exist as a people who claim to know something that we would not have known unless it has been revealed to us, as it surely has. We are a strange people, Christians. Praise be to God. The book of Acts begins with the community waiting for something. Kind of like a child on their third or fourth birthday. They've been told that it's going to happen. They know something big is coming, but they don't really know exactly what it is. And so this is where Acts picks up, with the church in waiting, with the apostles in waiting, the disciples in waiting. Has everyone read Acts 1? Maybe not. Let's go ahead and read it anyway. Will someone read for me?
The former account I made of Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit promised. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
All right, thank you. I think that's good for now. So Jesus comes to his apostles, the ones that he had chosen. And when is this? When is this in verse 1, in the beginning of Acts?
40 days.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's after the resurrection, but before the ascension. It's that 40 days in between. And he charged them to do something in verses 3 and 4. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Not to depart, but to wait. So this teaching of the gospel for 40 days by Jesus, it's a continuation of what he's already taught them. And the combination of these two terms here, of commandment or being ordered and 40 days, those two terms, commandment and 40 days in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, that would have almost certainly recalled to the reader's minds the journey of God's people in the wilderness. After what? The Exodus. So this is Exodus language. This is waiting language. To roam around in the wilderness, it would have recalled to their minds that they are about to wait. It would have recalled the giving of the Torah when Moses spent, guess how many days on the mountain?
40.
Right. 40 days. And the promise that they were to wait for was what?
The
Right. They would be baptized by the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was to be poured out upon them. And so they're to wait in Jerusalem until this strange thing happens. This strange thing that they don't really know what it's going to be like until this thing occurs. And I think here this is significant. Jesus is in the world, and we see the mighty acts of God, his miracles, and his power over death, and then his ascension. And how many days are in between his ascension and the Pentecost? 10, right? 10. Might and fire and power of the Holy Spirit was about to pierce the church. And Jesus tells them before this happens, in those 10 days, it's the church's duty to do what? Wait. Wait. I'm impatient. I'm impatient. It's one of my vices. But still the same, Jesus calls the church to wait. And what do? They wait and they devoted themselves to prayer, verse 14 says. And I think that this is a great model for most things, but particularly for the work of the apostolic ministry. Just to wait and to pray, not to be hasty, not to be quick and rush to action, but to wait and pray. Something that I've always had trouble with. So the apostles then go back down to Jerusalem. And how many of them are there at this point?
11.
Verse 13, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, minus whom?
Judas
Iscariot. And just a note on this. The list of the apostles is given several other times in the New Testament, but with minor variations from what we have here. For example, some are just indicated differently. The names are just indicated differently. And for example, in Matthew, instead of James, the son of Alphaeus, it's James, the son of
Thunder.
Right. Or Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee. Same man, just a different name to indicate the father. One is a Roman name, one is a Hebrew name. You see this a lot in antiquity. And you see it a lot, particularly with the Jews. It's not something that's uncommon. It does take a little getting used to, I suppose. So here in the first chapter of Acts, something kind of special happens. The Lord gives his last command to the apostles. And that last command is to not depart from Jerusalem. Verse 4. But to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Last command given to the apostles. To wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus had chosen the disciples out of the unbelieving world, and from those disciples, he had chosen the apostles from the ranks of those believers. And only to the apostles was the special apostolic commission entrusted to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, what we call oftentimes the Great Commission that was given to the apostles. That's why until recently, missionary work was done by who? Pastors. If you wanted to evangelize a new group of people out in the jungle somewhere, you would send a pastor to do it. Because the pastors occupy the office of the apostolic office. And so they have the license, the commissioning to preach. They have the commissioning to celebrate the Holy Communion, the commissioning to baptize. What brings about entrance into the church, Lutherans?
Baptism.
The action of the Holy Spirit, the activity of the Spirit with his the men that he's called into the office of the apostles. So it's not quite that way today, but honestly, today the work that gets passed off as missionary work, it's really not biblical missionary work. It's not the same work that you see the apostles doing today. Acts is about missionary work, real missionary work, about preaching and proclaiming Christ crucified, about making disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Missionary work has to do with teaching the world about the God who died for them. And a lot of missionary work today is not that, at least not that I've seen. Missionary work is not building houses. It just simply is not. Building houses is a wonderful, charitable, loving thing to do, but it is not missionary work. Not unless after you are building houses, you're using building houses as a guise to go and preach the gospel and to tell people about Jesus.
Is that what they do?
No, it is not. Not largely. Not largely. I mean, I was looking about several years ago going on a missionary trip and just what that would entail. And you wouldn't believe what I found. I mean, I was stunned at first, and then I was just outright mad. One of the programs was to go down to Guatemala to build houses. And guess how much it cost per person? This was probably 7 years ago. Do what?
$2,000.
$4,000 is exactly right. $4,000 to go down and build houses in Guatemala. That is absolutely absurd. Those people down there would be much better served if we just sent $4,000 down there and built 20 houses for that much money. I've got a friend who thinks that the New Age mission trips are kind of the equivalent to the medieval pilgrimage that the people would take and thereby receive indulgences for them. It makes themselves kind of feel like they're, you know, better people for doing it because they've accomplished something. And I've never accused them of it, at least not directly, but that's essentially works righteousness. Doing that for the sake of just making yourself feel better and like, you know, I'm trying to earn my way into heaven, which is kind of the way this guy speaks. That's works righteousness.
There has to be some association, though. I mean, if you're down there in Guatemala or whatever and you don't have much, who are these people that are coming to build this house for me? Why are they doing this?
Mm-hmm.
What is it about?
There certainly is that these, you know, the people are usually allowed to wear a shirt with a cross on it, and sometimes they're given liberty to speak about Jesus, but in some countries, though, you're not. You're forbidden to speak about the gospel. And for example, you know, we do. Kathy Brown sets up the Operation Christmas Child for us to go and work at a wonderful thing to do, but some countries. I mean, one of our jobs, it's the duty of one person that if these boxes are going to a non-Christian country, a Muslim country, or a country that's communist, it is our job to take every single thing that might be portrayed as Christian, crosses, fish, Bible verses, to take all that stuff out before it goes to, like, Sudan or somewhere. The same kind of thing.
Why send it at all?
Well,
American goodwill.
Yeah, it's kind of that, and more than just American goodwill, I would say it's Christian goodwill. But my problem with it is, and Operation Christmas Child doesn't say this, so I don't have a problem with that. But if we were to say that this is the missionary effort of the church. That this is the mission work of the church to, say, send boxes over with Christian things in it. And then to some countries, take that stuff out, which they're not doing. They're not pretending to do that at all. It's just an act of Christian charity and goodwill. They want these kids who don't have a lot of stuff to have a T-shirt or to have a hat or to have, you know, some toy to play with. It's a good thing, Jennifer. But my beef is with these mission, these people that say they go on these, and there's organizations, there's companies that organize this stuff and profit from this. These companies that say, okay, we'll set up a mission trip for you guys, and we'll send you down there, and you can do all the humanitarian work you want to, and then you just come back, and it's going to cost you $4,000. And they know very well that it would be much more efficient just to send the money down there and get it done that way. But, you know, people like to have an experience and think they're doing something for the good. So, anyway, end of rant. I don't want to get stuck too much on it. Jesus tells them to stay. He says, stay. And he reminds them that John's baptism had been with water only, but that it pointed to another and greater baptism, one with the Holy Spirit and with fire, one that the apostles were about to experience firsthand. So let me ask you a question, though. Is John's baptism Christian baptism? Oh, no takers on that one. Right. Right. So the right answer is no. It was not Christian baptism. It lacked something crucial. Right. Christ sending of the Holy Spirit. It lacked the Holy Spirit. So all of these people who were baptized by John did not receive that one crucial thing that made Christian baptism a valid baptism, the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't properly a Christian baptism. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. The Baptists, that is the denomination, they are not named after John the Baptist. Did you know that? Some Baptists don't even know that. They're named after a derogatory title given to them. I think we covered this when we went over the Augsburg Confession. Excuse me. They were given the name the Anabaptist. Remember this? I think we talked about this. They were given, yeah. It was a derogatory name, the Anabaptist, which means rebaptizers. So Baptist is short for Anabaptist, for that derogatory name, Anabaptist. And the name just kind of stuck. In the same way that the name Lutheran just kind of stuck. Luther hated that people of the Augsburg Confession were being called Lutherans, hated it, but the name just kind of stuck.
So what did John the Baptist say to these people when he dunked them?
I don't know. It's not recorded.
It
was a baptism of repentance for in preparation.
I would think it would be something like the baptism there, where it's, you know, cleanse yourself of the evil spirits that have taken you all these years. And
it could have been.
Accept the new Christ that will come to you. Something like that.
It could have been. I would imagine that the language that John used was very heavily repentance language. That would have made sense just by virtue of what we know John was preaching. That they should turn from their evil ways and prepare for the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who John leapt for joy for in even his mother's womb, and who he certainly knew of. He knew Jesus was coming. So it was a preparatory baptism. What exactly he said, I don't know, but it was probably something akin to what we hear him preaching when Jesus walks up on him. You brood of vipers, repent. You know, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? John was hardcore. If I preached the way that John did, you wouldn't come to church anymore, most likely. So the ascension, then.
How far are we now, Pastor?
Well, let's look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Speaking to the apostles here. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus is lifted up, and a cloud takes him out of their sight. And he is to return in the same way in which they saw him going into heaven. Well, Jesus says this about his return. This is from Matthew 24. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then in Matthew 25, he says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So many of the church fathers, and me following their lead, interpret this cloud that is mentioned in multiple places with the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus. They interpret this cloud as a cloud of angels that was with Jesus at the ascension. And we also have the sudden appearance of these two men in white robes, who were in fact not men at all, but that were what?
Angels,
of course. Just in the same way, two men in dazzling apparel sort of just appear, as recorded by St. Luke in chapter 12, verse 7 of his gospel. They were not men either. So Jesus, our head, the first fruits of the dead, ascends into heaven, and in so doing shows us exactly where we are going. Right? That's kind of the beauty of the ascension, that Jesus, our head, ascends into heaven, and his body is certainly soon to follow, because in birth, where the head goes, what always follows? The body. The body. Because all of creation groans in labor pains, waiting, waiting. That's the gospel word of Acts 1, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And that where the birth, that in this kind of analogy here, where the head goes, the body is always soon to follow. So God, through his prophets, speaks of the coming Messiah as the day of his coming, the day in the singular, the day of his coming, as though there were only one coming. And so what the fathers of the church have done was distinguish between the first coming, which the suffering servant Isaiah was about and has already been fulfilled in Christ. That's if you want to look at that later, it's Isaiah 53. Distinguish between that and the second coming, which would only be fulfilled with the wolf and the lamb lying down together and feeding together, Isaiah 65, which that clearly has not happened yet. That's why I still have to put up fences around my sheep, because the wolf will not feed with the lamb, or in our parts, the coyote will not feed with the lamb. It will feed on the lamb. So that has not happened yet. The angels here speak of his second coming in verse 11. This is his second coming that they're referring to. What you do not see anywhere in the Bible is the foretelling of a third coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes back to take the believers away and sort of rapture, only to come back again in 1,000 years. Not in the prophets, not in the New Testament, not anywhere in the Bible. But we've already covered that well enough, I think, in our study of Revelation, right? Right. At the end of the first chapter, the apostles are in the upper room, and they decide that they have to do something. What is it?
Elect somebody in Judas's place.
That's right. Their number is 11. It is not representative of the Holy Church. The 12 is the number of the church. It goes all the way back to the tribes of Israel. They must have a 12th apostle. And we see from verses 21 and 22 that leadership in the apostolic period, which is what we have in Acts, it was highly dependent upon being an eyewitness to the Lord's life. And so they bring in two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, who had been with Jesus since when? Since his baptism until the ascension. And they prayed and asked God to reveal who the right one was by the casting of lots, which was usually done with stones. You take stones and throw them down, and kind of like dice, essentially. You would determine it that way, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was the new apostle. That's who God had chosen. They prayed that God would reveal who the right one was, and they just, they might as well put, you know, we, the way we talk today, they put names in a hat and pull one out. After they prayed that the Holy Spirit would guide them, of course, and choose the right one. And you know what? I think this is how we should choose council members. I do. I'd say it jokingly, but my goodness. If we believe that the Holy Spirit is active and with his church, why would we not do the same thing? Why would we not? Pray, cast lots, and boom, you've got your council members. Nobody's feelings hurt because they didn't get voted in because, you know, they think it's a popularity contest. Nobody would go home upset. Well, maybe. You never know. We can get upset about anything, I suppose. Maybe go home upset that the Holy Spirit chose them for council. But I've always thought that would be a good idea. Now it would be my task to convince everyone else of it. I don't know. What do you guys think?
I think we need a bigger selection of people in order because people won't serve.
Right. Right. And you know, you've got a bigger selection of people in every person up there, every baptized, confirmed person, put their names out. Just a thought.
If you did it that way, they couldn't complain about it, could they? They said, well, I was chosen by God.
Well, I would be much less likely to, yeah, if my name were pulled out, to say no to God.
We lost a member because of the way we do it.
We did.
When James